So I certainly isn't that I don't, believe personally 100% in an evangelistic responsibility for the saints. But the one thing, in 1 week of 6 sessions, you have to cut out and stop somewhere. And I have been more or less presupposed. In other words, evangelism is the bedrock on which you build pastoralness. So I've been assuming that maybe that's a wrong assumption, but and frankly, I guess in some senses it is a wrong assumption. Evangelism is almost dead except for children. Children were. And many families are very good at that, very exactly trying to reach children through Sunday school and youth meetings. But that's more or less why we have not included that topic, nor have we included topics like overseeing the world supper, overseeing the baptism, overseeing the wedding. And we spend several weeks on those topics in the course. But I thought, well, how can we have a little mini course like that and not pay any attention to the doctrine? So we had to spend a couple days on the foundations. And then I backed off and asked myself, what are the major areas of pastoral responsibility? Assuming now that we're talking about Christians. And I concluded that teaching, visitation, counseling, and discipline were areas. So that's how the rationale of the mini course came about. So I certainly don't need to infer that evangelism is an important responsibility for all of God's people. Personally, I think it's a responsibility outside the assembly. Assembly for the saints, the fields, the world, Jesus said. And if we're really going to do evangelism in the biblical sense, it's out there. And then when the women will bring it from here. Now that's the idea. But I'll preach my heart out on the gospel if I know that they're going to say Jesus with me in the chapel there. But certainly I'm going to get up there and preach my heart out in a so-called gospel meeting when everybody's saved. I think that's a mistake. And I think our clinging to an old tradition, for instance, of Sunday night as the gospel meeting, really dating us, don't date yourself like that. Because, now honestly, do a lot of the unsaved people come to church on Sunday night? Boy, if they do in your area, that's in our area. But they do so in the morning at 11 o'clock. In America, that seems to be church hour. And if you're going to get anybody in, that's usually when it is. So, personally, that's when I usually really put the gospel to the top. But having said that, I really believe that evangelism is something you do on the job, you do in homes, you do in neutral auditoriums, you do in street meetings, jail work, and all special types of outreach. Because if we take up the time of the saints in the assembly for evangelism, then we're forfeiting a golden opportunity to build Christians. And it seems to me that the pattern of the scriptures is that the church is for the family, and then the world is for evangelism. But let's not forget both of those. Now, your opinion, please.
I think the U.S. being part of the opposing the level of the main reference for the people, not finding out. Suggesting the 11 o'clock in the morning time to read. In most assemblies, this is the one access we have to most of the believers, and unfortunately, especially those who are in the slums, who need the teaching which all of our people are getting into the fire. I don't think there's too many assemblies. 11 o'clock, you've got to preach the gospel.
Well, Charlie, with that dilemma in mind.
You have some suggestions. If you were on the spot on Sunday morning and you had that kind of crowd sitting in front of me, that I really sympathize with what you said, I believe you would have. Just statistically, you're right, that you should be scouted Sunday morning, and then scouted Sunday night, and wait a minute. Well, how are you going to touch the heart of the saints? A lot of you are more fervent. And at the same time, you can get to the law.
Well, that's really the heart of my question, where it is like the law.
Something to that, and of course, in the course of preaching the word, people are going to hear the good news. That's for sure. Now, I see a lady here who teaches about masculine and masculine. And you just get a lot of, I'd say, ladies coming, maybe through the background. You make a special press one way or the other, or is it just the word?
Spender was speaking 2 weeks ago, and Corinthians had told him related an incident which happened in Groton, Connecticut, where they were having a Bible reading with some young people, just an ordinary Bible reading. And about halfway through, a young woman walked in that they had never seen before. And he thought, well, shall we change this into an evangelistic? Now, her appears an unsaved person. I mean, she assumed she was unsaved. And he thought about this verse in the 14th of Corinthians, 24th verse. And if all prophesy, and there cometh one that believeth not, or one unlearned, He is convinced of all. He is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. And he thought, well, according to that verse, we should just continue as we are and not make this an evangelistic view. We'll just continue having a Bible reading. And that young lady was saved. And it was a week before last Sunday night, she was in our meeting. Her name is Mary Mann. And she gave her testimony. And she said she was saved in that meeting through that
I'm glad you brought that verse up, because for years I've been asking my students, where in Scripture do you see unsaved people in church? You rack their brains, and I leave it as an open challenge. And as far as I know, that's the only verse that ever suggests that the ungodly or the unbeliever comes into the assembly. And then it's only by accident, shall we say, or by invitation, but it's not for him. He comes in and he witnesses the assembly functioning in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he's overwhelmed by this and says, God is in them of the truth. He's a sort of a spectator, isn't he? Remarkable thing. It seems to me that the church is for the Lord's people, and if we do our job right, then we will become evangelists throughout the week and bring others into the family for growth on the Lord's Day and other times. But I really do feel that as assemblies, we have a lot to learn about aggressive evangelistic concerns. And I think if the elders don't take that posture, the saints can be expected to. And I'm grateful for my acquaintances with elders who stand at their feet, for instance, in prayer and time. And instead of praying that gruesome old prayer, Lord, bring me one saved, I think we ought to be ashamed and never use that prayer again. Never, never, never. That's getting the cart before the horse. The Lord never encouraged prayers like that. Bring in one saved. That's what I call the four-wall syndrome. They've got to come inside these walls to be saved. Whereas he said, go out to deal with the world. But it thrills my heart to hear elders praying about this one and that one that they visited, see, with the gospel. Or the husband of this woman who's in the assembly, or the husband of that. In our son-in-law, we've got a number of 1 Peter 3 cases where the one who saved the husband did not. And those men are prayed for by women in the assembly, by elders. And that rubs off on God's people. They think, we've got to be really saved. Our shepherds are concerned about the lost suffering and the outcomes. Well, I guess there's no black and white answer to this, but the issue is an important one. had a similar experience. I remember one Sunday morning, was Reformation Sunday. It was the 30th of October. And I was preaching a sermon on the Reformation faith. And I was reading all the Bible books that Reformed believed that draws out of the darkness of the medieval theology. And the emphasis is on justification by faith alone. And I was led to give an invitation, and I am sorry about the word out of my mouth. Is there anyone here that would like to testify to the saving of Christ this morning by the uplifted hand? Yeah, Sean! I'm almost knocking off my feet, I thought I'm going to be
dead. Only a little faith.
But that turned out to be a glorious case of salvation, and that man was out of a Seventh-day Adventist background, and had been under conviction. This is just right plum falling from the branch. And as a result, an outcome, a subsequent outcome of this, I, 2 years later, I had the joy of performing a play to a Christian girl in that same assembly. But and yet at the same time, I know in one case at least that was saved at the Lord's Supper. Nobody preached to them, and afterwards they were broken and ready and received the Lord as the Savior. So I think we all have to agree with the freedom that the Word is quick and powerful and presented in its entirety, systematically and prayerfully, that it will bring the good news to everybody who's listening. Now, there was a second element of our brother Joey's comment, question, and that was about the Lord's Supper. Did you have any specific problems in mind when you brought that up?
No, about specific people, but
well, you know, in many church setups, situation where worship is liturgical or at least semi-formal, and when you talk about worship service, you talk about the most structured service of the whole week. It will grind on here and enough there. It's like Junior. It's all been set up, and all we need is to trigger it off, and it's on its way. But when you get to the Lord's table, the way we have practiced, and I believe rightly so, it's sink or swim. And you're either in the spirit, or it soon becomes apparent, doesn't it? And every last one of us knows good and well what we mean by meetings that, you know, breaking of bread services that were, relatively speaking, a block, and others that were grand. And we felt like it was very important to heaven. And I think that elders have to be concerned about that, don't you? Who should be concerned if the worship of the assembly is dragging? Who else? You know, Jeffers has got to watch that. What can be done about it? If there's a problem, and you're finding, for instance, that you're every Sunday morning, it's an avalanche of hymns, which is really, it can be beautiful, but that's easy, isn't it? To announce a number, far less exercise is required there in prayer than certainly that to get up and lead the saints into the Lord's presence through the Word. So what should elders do? I mean, obviously, they ought to keep their eyes and ears open. And if there's a problem, what would you say should be done?
A bad ministry is supposed to be given to the Lord's people before they pray. See, I judge the one very limited and limited to that point. And not an application of that.
How about that? Any exhortations?
Not really. Ministry before the regular branch should be to draw the attention to the ministry before. But after the regular, after we talk about the fellowship of the question, the time of reason is always small. That's why I'm there in the sermon. The fact that they don't come to the end of the week is an indication of the mind. But if they don't see in the other problem, you don't have it. But if they don't see in the other problem, like the reason there isn't a good day. Five minutes, seven, I'm always up to 10 out of 10. The group of ministry to a lot of people after the written day. It's fine to start to run a direction of it. If they ever want in the past, we don't have that problem. The problem we have the other side. We can't get the young people to take part.
That's a good point. And, what would be an answer for that, Brother Scott, about the younger men?
Well, we last ministered along that line that he feels that it's one better. Now, when it comes to being with him, they're often across the line. On this other part, and I'm not opposed to that. But there is a responsibility in the family. We need people all to go on to work it out. The only ones that own it on the left are the elders.
Well, vacation time is a problem to everybody, I guess. And I hear that some of these people that live in Florida, that during the summer, they have their hard times too. And then they have a surge again in the wintertime. I'll tell you one thing that helped me as a young person. And I was from an assembly that maybe didn't get its results with young people like they wanted either, but some of those older brothers did try. And what they did with me was they would come to me personally. They didn't treat me like a faceless individual in the mass. They gave me general preaching and young people could see. But one brother in particular, who's in heaven long since, Mr. Stern, he's come on and said that with the warmest, love, the most loving smile, he'd say, "We didn't hear you this morning." What do you say? You know, can't get angry with him because obviously he's loving you, but it sure makes you stop and think. So I have taken that same approach. And it doesn't always work right away, but at least it sows seeds of reassurance, invitation, and acceptance. But what about a young man who stands at his feet and sort of moves? And unfortunately, sometimes he gets landed on, and not always after the meeting, but during it. And can you imagine what happens then to some of the other young men who sit by and listen to that happen, and they say to themselves, "You won't catch me doing that in a million years." See, we've cut our throats. If we see some, I think some of us have the idea that our oversight in worship has to do with the time on the clock when we must start breaking bread, passing the bread and the cup, or we won't finish in time for Sunday school, or it extends to how many hymns, or if this kind of ministry fits at this segment of the meeting and that at that. And by the way, aren't we making some sort of an unspoken, unwritten liturgy out of our infidelity. Where do we prove this from the scripture? That before the bread and cup is one thing and after is another. I'm in sympathy with that. But I'm not so sure I could give an airtight argument on that from the Bible. I could from tradition. I was told that as a young man by another brother came up and said, well, before the bread and cup, worship, after the bread and cup, whatever comes. So, but maybe that's too airtight. Maybe that's one of our problems. Maybe somebody needs to give us a kick this morning, so that at least we don't ruin the whole meeting and slack off and drag along. Spirit, whom we seek to honor and obey at the breaking of bread, I think that the elders in their meetings ought to discuss the worship practices of the assembly, and there, among themselves, find some answers, or at least pray earnestly and seek the Lord's answers for problems with anything else. I don't think we have radical, dramatic, horrible crises usually. Sometimes that happens, like the brother that stood at his feet once years ago of breaking the bread in Philadelphia there and said, he asked the question, why is it that in one gospel the superscription over the Lord's head on the cross reads this and another gospel reads this? I can't figure this out. It looks like they're contradicted. And sat down. And this wasn't after the cup either. And one of the elders stood up and exercised his oversight and said, we will be glad to discuss that with you after this morning service at home. And one elder told me recently about it. Brother that stood to his feet and started to go off in the tongues at the breaking of bread. And he just stepped over to him and grasped him lovingly but firmly by the elbow and said, brother, you can't have that here. He sat down. So there's some discipline once in a while, but that's not really the usual problem. It's the general problem. Are there any other questions or comments? Just a minute or two more on this, but I mean other topics. Not that we've covered these, but we know these.
These are the same ideas.
Very good. Now, I just add that I want to keep your thoughts on. One of the things that I think is very encouraging to me as well, because I said, right,
just after we got that, we got a whole mess of kids in that five-block building. One young guy got up and he just said, "Mark, life isn't a bowl of cherry. And this is a great place to be inside." And then the little brother, Mr. Philmont, life wasn't a bowl of cherry. And he went out and thought that maybe he had said something like,
I very encouraging thing that's very cheap and it's easy to give, and that's just an old fashioned amen. And boy, I was many years in Detroit at an assembly where we had a big man with a deep voice, Don Craven and Papadello. And he could do more in one amen to encourage your soul than I usually. And that's great. Just to say amen. And back up the brother and once in a while a nod or a smile to encourage him along. Anybody that's doing this evening or someone said, and you know, there was one hand over here and I just want to make that. Yes.
Well, I don't know, it seems to me that maybe it's me that's noticing that. But it seems whenever a lot of people get into a worship service right away, they get the attitude of they have to be very reverent to the point where they've got a lower voice and they can't be have a happy attitude. When they sing a song of praise, but they're going to sing it real slow and drawn out. And it's sort of physical crowd. I don't know, maybe it's me, but I have been feeling a lot of worship service. And I just wondered if maybe if we had the attitude of, hey, praise the Lord, God did die. If Christ did die for us, we have a lot of things to do, but I'd rather always pray that we could be able to die and do a lot of things in the state of rejection.
We in seminary we used to call that the Princeton tone, you know. Not that Princeton ever it still advocates it, but there used to be a philosophy in homiletics, you know, that you had to modulate your voice in a certain way, you know, being a very sepulchral in your way of speaking, and that really isn't lively Christianity, I don't think. Well, thank you for your participation. Hasn't helped our schedule on me, but I hope it's helped your practical application of some of these things. Turn, please, to page that is entitled Pastoral Visitation. Remember, we are just trying to broaden our vision a little bit and to implement our responsibilities by these sessions, so a little bit of discussion on this subject of visitation. The scripture certainly supports the idea of a concerned visit once in a while, at least. To all Christians, James 1:27 says, pure religion and undefiled is this, to visit. And it spells out two areas of needy people, widows and orphans. And the reason that it says pure religion and undefiled is by contrast to vain religion. This man's religion is vain. Vain religion means empty religion. Pure religion means heartfelt religion. And religion means the external practices of a person's faith. So you can have external practices that come from an empty heart, just talk, talk, talk. Or you can have pure religion, external practices that come from a sincere heart. And James says, proof positive that you're sincere is if you go visit widows and orphans in their affliction. Why? Because you can't expect anything back from widows and orphans in their affliction. You're not going for any ulterior motive when you go to that. And hopefully it won't be going for ulterior motives to anybody else either. But the point I make here is that there's a general encouragement to visit in that text for all saints, but for spiritual shepherds in particular, I'd like to call to your attention the scriptures listed under point B. And we won't turn to these, but let me remind you, by implication, Acts 20, 28, 29, 31, 35, and similar texts suggest the tending of sheep. And how can you tend sheep if you do not present yourself at the side of an ailing, straying, tired sheep? Somebody who has special need. And the story of the shepherd going and seeking the one lost sheep and leaving the other 99 is simply an illustration of special kind of visitation. See, moving your geography to fit the need of the sheep. And then by application, we can turn back to verses like Jeremiah 23, 1 through 4. And there, I want you to look at it, please. That's less familiar to all of us, but nonetheless applicable. This is addressed to shepherds in Israel. And it's applicable to shepherds in Christ, in the church. Jeremiah 23, 1 through 4. Woe be unto the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, said the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my flock. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doing, saith the Lord, and I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries to which I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them who shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Of course, nestled right into the middle of verse 2. Is part of the rebuke to these unfaithful shepherds, you have not visited them. In Matthew 25, 36, the Lord Jesus says, I was in prison and you visited me. And, of course, that's a word of commendation. So, we should take it as a certainly encouragement to those shepherding the Lord's people. Now, hopefully, none of us need to be argued into the value of pastoral visitation, but sometimes we have a very limited view of it. Only emergencies get visits, see? Why? Because we're busy. And usually, number two, because we don't think that other visits are necessary or called for. I'd like to suggest some different types of visitation here. There's general visitation. For encouragement and gratitude. Have you ever visited somebody to say thank you or to encourage them along? How about one of those young men who takes part for the first time in the Lord's company of people and to stop by even for a few minutes and give him some encouragement at home? It's great to do it right at the moment. In the assembly or after the meeting, but this could be a case too. Or somebody who's worked a long time and gets little recognition, stop by and just say, well, I don't have any special reason to come today. Just thank you for way you carry on the ministry that you're in, we really appreciate it. Second, fellowship and edification, building one another up and sharing Christ together. Another general reason would be just to understand the background of one of the people of God. You learn an awful lot by going to a person's home and just getting a feel for the way they live. Sometimes, unfortunately, hypocrisy is unmasked through a visit to the house. Sometimes the genuineness of a person is displayed all the more by getting a little idea of their home. It's not spying, it's learning. Someone said the other day, while we were talking about preaching and teaching, to know the shepherd must know the sheep as well as know the Bible. Remember what the Lord says in John 10? I know my sheep. And in Revelation 2 and 3, I know your works. I know where you dwell. He knows all about us. And as under-shepherds, we need to know too. So visitation can help with this. And then special visitation, resolving antagonisms. And that, to me, is terribly important, and I'd like you to look at those scriptures with me, please. It's well worth taking the time to look at these two texts from Matthew chapter 5. And I want to warn you, we're turning to some scriptures now that are in a book that's quick and powerful. And in the next 60 seconds, the Holy Spirit may say something to you that's going to may involve a very painful visit or telephone call or letter of apology or confession or reconciliation effort. I've been through this way myself, and I know some of you have too. It's a question of personal and interpersonal discipline. And visitation is sometimes called for on this point. Matthew chapter 5, please, first. And in this chapter, in verse 24, we read this. We'll back up to 23 first. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and I would take it that in our analogy, that would be to worship the Lord at the breaking of bread. And there rememberest that thy brother has anything against you. Not that you have something against your brother, but your brother has something against you, and it has not yet been resolved. Leave there thy gift before the altar. That is, interrupt your worship. Leave the chapel. Leave the table. And don't worship again. Don't you put yourself in a place of unscriptural and fleshly piety. Remember what happened when Uzziah tried to worship in his own flesh and steady the ark. Remember what Nadab and Abihu happened to them when they tried to bring strange fire to the Lord. Remember what happened to Ananias and Sapphira when in the flesh they said, "We all on the altar lay," and they weren't doing any such thing. It's serious. So leave there your worship and go your way. That's making a visit. And first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. And my dear brothers and sisters, if someone has tried biblically to approach us with a corrective from the Lord, and we've turned them aside and go on pretending to be spiritual and preach and worship and oversee or whatever, and we haven't reconciled that thing somehow with our brother, then we're disobeying Jesus Christ in this point. Now this case right here is if they have something valid, of course, against us. Now turn to Matthew 18. And here it's the opposite direction. Matthew 18,
describes a situation where I have something against him. Matthew 5, he has something against me. In verse 15 of Matthew 18, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him. That means visit. And frankly, I don't know of any more difficult visit than this, where person fucks over interpersonal friction and do not follow his path of reconciliation. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a tax collector. And by the way, the last part of verse 17 is simply suggesting, let him receive the treatment, the same treatment you give an unsaved person. He may not be an unsaved person, but he gets the same treatment. He is a mission field. No fellowship anymore, no privileges. He's a mission field because he's rejected the divine attempts to recall him and to get this trespass straightened out. First, a one-to-one visit. Secondly, a group visit of two or three witnesses. And finally, the whole church. And whether that means the whole congregation or the whole elderhood is open to question. Sometimes the elders would represent the whole church. Cases differ, and situations were different. Now, what is this passage teaching us? That, for instance, if a thing is bad enough to hold in your heart as a trespass of a brother against you, then it must be handled in the biblical way, or drop it. And if you don't want to go and talk to the trespasser about this problem, you should not speak to anybody else about it. It should die. You should take it to the edge of the abyss, the bottomless pit, and drop it in and let it fall forever and never come back. Or you should do what Christ wants you to do about it. And therein lies one of the deepest points of disobedience among God's people. And assemblies are not the only people of God that have this problem of disobedience at this point. Whispering to others instead of going to the problem or silencing the thing forever. The student walks into my office, for instance, and says, Mr. Rainey, I got a report cheating in the exam the other day. I say, hold it! Don't tell me who it is. Have you talked to that person about that? Have you taken Christ's order of reconciliation when trespass? Well, no. All right, you keep that name impeccatory in your heart. And don't you tell a soul until you tell that person. And when you've told that person, then you can begin to gather support if they do not yield at that point. And sometimes, sad to say, a student is unwilling to do that, and they'll walk out grumbling and frightened. They wouldn't think of going to confront this person who sinned. And of course, that's their problem now. They're disobedient, and they are also hurting their brother, whom they are not helping to discipline in the Lord. And, you know, if both Matthew 5 and Matthew 18 were obeyed, and I am the trespassed, well, the one against whom the trespass has been effected, and I'm going to visit and try to get it straightened out. And at the same time, the brother who has trespassed knows I have something against him, and he's coming to me to get it straightened out. We'll bump into each other, won't we? On our way, trying to get this resolved. and God's people will be forever in the garden, so to speak. And the woman, these little growing cancers all the time, would have a way of spreading and affecting the whole body. Now, let me ask you, is there someone in your assembly whom you know has fought against you, and you let it go, and you won't do anything about it? You cannot sit there and say, well, Matthew 18 tells him to come to me. Well, Matthew 5 tells you to go to him. And then on the other hand, if you just trespass again, you can't sit there and say, well, he knows Matthew 5 tells him to come to me, when Matthew 18 is telling you to go to him. Now there it is. If someone's trespassed against you, you have a duty for that person. If on the other hand someone has tried and you resisted, you also have a duty to go to him. And the holiness and the harmony and the unity of the body that can be affected by this is beautiful and precious to behold. You honor your Lord. Now this is a reason for visitation. And I'll never forget one Saturday morning I tried to obey this Matthew 18. I don't even know, I guess it was Matthew 5 I was trying to obey it. Because I knew a brother had something against me. And at first I thought it was my imagination. But every time I preached at my home assembly, he was not there. Well, that's not so surprising with some people who come and go. But with this brother, he was there every time that church door was open. Except when I preached. And something's got to be wrong. I began to wonder about this, and then one Sunday evening on the way to the assembly to preach, I saw him walking into a neighborhood Bible church. And that did it. Now I knew something was wrong, because if anybody was a dying pillar of the assembly, it was that brother, and he wouldn't go to that place unless something was really wrong at his home assembly. So I asked the elders, is it my imagination or is this brother that this brother has something against me? And they said, it isn't your imagination. So the next Saturday morning I drove home over there, and all the way I was half hoping he would be out shopping at night. I pulled up in front of his house, and there he sat in a big picture window reading the newspaper, just sitting waiting. And I went in and sat down and exchanged a few pleasantries. And the wife came in and sat down on the next line and explained why I was there. And I said, Dave, what's the problem? I think you tell me so we can get this straightened out, because God, people are wondering about it now. It's not just a personal thing anymore. And Dave looks across the room at his wife and he says, you tell him. And his wife said one of the sweetest and strongest things I ever heard. She looked at me and she said, first she looked at Dave and she said, Dave, it's not my problem. It's your problem. And you're going to have to tell. And then she looked at me and she said, Bob, I don't have a problem with Dave Hess with you. But my place is at my husband's side. And if he asks me to conform to this, if his wish is in this matter, I feel at the present I have to do that. So that is what he's taken care of back today. And they finally, grumblingly said that he resented a certain aspect of my ministry which took me away from the assembly a lot. And he always was on a backbiting, calling me the visiting elder, and all that. But I talked the other day about my view on that, and I thought the elders should say, Bob's going to serve us in other ways, but not even elder anymore. Anyhow, that was what it was. I wanted him to be reconciled with me that Saturday morning, and he did not do. And he did not forgive, and he would not understand. And so we had a word of prayer, and I left, and the problem still existed. And then a year or two later, the Lord led us to another part of the country. But I've got to tell you the sequel. Several years later, the phone rang late one evening, and it was Dave, long distance from Detroit. And he said, "Bob, I'm calling to ask you to forgive me. I have had unlove in my heart toward you." I said, "Dave, you know good and well, I'm more than happy to forgive you. And let this bygone be bygone." It so happens he had been to a certain famous seminar to teach people to call on the right letters and effect reconciliation. And I want to tell you, Dave was a problem to that whole assembly for years. He was the kind that was always walking around with a chip on his shoulder, waiting for somebody to flip it off and then give it to him. He was a real problem to the assembly, but the Lord shook that fellow up, and he made amends with people in the assembly, and he got his own life straightened out, and within 2 more years, Dave was recognized as an elder. And I knew he had all the possibilities all along, but he just let that old rotten nature that's in all of us loose too much. Got it straightened out. That's how that text gripped me on one occasion, and maybe God's got something to do in your life along these lines too. Now, I'm just going to read over a few of these things because tomorrow morning we're going to move ahead and touch on a few of the other two topics. And this is really an Emmaus mini school because this is exactly what happens at school. That old clock beats us out every year, it seems, no matter how hard we try to push. Special visitation, resolve antagonisms, restore backsliders, aid the sick or dying, comfort the bereaved, reach the unsaved or the unchurched. They might be saved but not affiliated. Welcome new residents or new babies. A great way to build a Sunday school, for instance, is to find out where the new babies are born in the neighborhood and if these people are unaffiliated with the church, to get that baby on your nursery roll and begin a contact with the family. Follow up visitors or new converts. Investigate chronic absenteeism. Or recruit workers. There's one sure way to not magnify a person's office, but degrade it by last minute grabbing them before or after a service to try to recruit them for an important job. That does not enhance that responsibility you as an overseer are trying to fill. Better to visit them, arrange an appointment, and it makes that request of yours gain in importance and significance. Another reason is to advertise the assembly activities, but I think at the very bottom, some people think that's the main reason to visit, because we want people to know what we're doing and where we are. I think it's a reason, but it certainly doesn't seem to me to be the best reason to go out visiting. I'd like to make certain suggestions about pastoral visitation for all visits in general.